Hey, good evening. Welcome to Next Level Church. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here at Next Level, and so honored for you guys to be here tonight. Tonight, we are continuing a series entitled, Whose Kingdom Have Your Boots Been Under? And if this is your first time with us, I want you to know about something. We like to try to make this interactive, and the way that we do that is there's an app that you can download. It's a free app called YouVersion, and the steps to get it are up there on the screen, but you download YouVersion, and there's actually some notes in the live section. So if you're a regular attender, go ahead and pull out your app now, your tablet, your phone. You can go ahead and get that ready. If you're new, follow those steps. And there's some fun things in there, like a question of the day, some extra tidbits from the sermon. It'll help you follow along if you're interested. No one's forcing you to. But this is the conclusion of our series, and this is a talk that is something that I've been thinking about for a while, and it's because of something that I hear a lot. I think that there is a common thought from most people, and I won't speak for the world, I'll just speak for Americans. I think there's a common thought for most Americans, and the thought is that God only really likes good people. Now, maybe you wouldn't say that, and maybe you would say, I don't even agree with that, but I think that deep down, if we had a conversation with you, there is some way inside of you, it would come out that you would say, you know what, I do kind of think that God only likes good people. There are only certain people that God really shows His favor on, that God really likes, that God really blesses, and there are other people that, just because their life's not right, because they're not in the church, or they're not living the right lifestyle, or they don't match what we think God loves, that God doesn't love them. And it feels kind of tough to say because we would say that God is a God of love, but our actions show that we really don't believe that God loves everyone. And we get this from the Bible. There are multiple verses in the Bible that talk about that God hates sin. And I think you would be hard-pressed to read through the Bible and see that God doesn't hate sin. He hates sin, can't stand sin. So what we've then done is we've taken this message that God hates sin, and we've kind of put that on people. And the message that, whether we meant to or not, the message that we're conveying to a lot of people is that God hates sin, therefore, God hates you. And again, you wouldn't want to say that. You wouldn't want to say that you believe that. But by our actions, by the things that we do, we are strongly, and when I say we, I don't mean just Next Level Church. I mean the Church of America is strongly shouting out, we don't like you. God does not like you. God is mad at you. God hates sin. Therefore, God hates you. Again, we wouldn't put it in those words. We would say things like, maybe you've said this yourself, or maybe you've had a friend that said it. We say things like, you invite someone to church, and their response is, oh man, I could never go to church. If I go to church, lightning will strike me. Anyone ever heard that said? Couple people, maybe some of you have said it. It is a common phrase. People just feel it. If I end up in church, if I go to your church, I can't go because lightning is going to strike me. And they say it with a smile on their face. But let's talk about it realistically. What are they saying by that? They're saying that their life is so jacked up that God is mad at them, that He is waiting for them to come to a church. And if they came to a church, their life is so opposite from what God says is holy, that instead of saying, hey, welcome to the church, He is going to strike them down with a lightning bolt. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't scream God loves you. That screams, I'm kind of afraid of this God. Until I get my act right, until I get my behavior right, until I get into a place where God will like me, I'm not only am I kind of like not going to go to church, I'm afraid of what will happen if I end up going to church. If we put into human terms the way that so many people feel about God, it would look like this. If I just walked around and just picked out someone, not picking out anyone that can't handle a little bit of picking on, if I just picked out Scott. And Scott, if this is the message that all of my friends conveyed to you, Rob hates you. Rob hates your beard. He hates your hipster glasses. He hates your wardrobe. He hates the things you post on Facebook. He hates that you're not a Lakers fan. Rob hates you. Now, nothing in that message would make Scott say, you know what? I really want to go spend some time with Rob. I think we'd have a lot in common. Maybe we should go get a burrito at Chipotle. I'm really liking this message of hate that he's throwing my way. And to make it worse, we throw on to this message that we act like God hates you. We throw on to this message the message of Scott. Here's the deal, though. I do hate all those things about you, but if you were to change and become more like me, I would love you. So I want you to shave your beard, because I can't grow a beard. I want you to wear contacts. You need to add a lot more plaid to your wardrobe. You need to become a Lakers fan. You need to eat Chipotle about 2 to 3 times a week. And then you're welcome to hang out with me. Now, in human terms, no one would take that offer. And yet, if you were to ask the vast majority of people that do not belong to a church, they would say, that's the message that I hear. God hates me. Why does God hate me? Because I'm a sinner. And the Bible says that God hates sin. So therefore, if I were to even walk into the church, lightning would strike me. So the only way that I can be welcome into the church is if I change everything about myself and become more like God. And then he will like me. So I wrestle with this, because does God hate sin? Yeah, he does. But does God hate you? Does God hate me? Does he hate certain people groups? Does he hate people that don't agree with what we think is sin? I don't know how you stand on that, but I like to hold on to this verse. It's going to come on the screen for you. It's Romans 5, 6 through 8. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God. This is one of the greatest buts in the history of the world. I love this but. This is an amazing but. I like this but a lot. You should like this but. We should all leave from here saying, I like big buts of the Bible and I cannot lie. But God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still, what's that next word? Sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the message we should be telling everyone? That you need to clean up your act before you come to church? No. While you were still a sinner, while you still disagreed with me, while you didn't believe in God, while you said my God wasn't even real, when you said what I believe is in the past and irrelevant, when you said that you don't like me, when anything that you said about me, it doesn't matter, because God loves you. God loves you. And that is a foundation that we have to get if we are going to build God's kingdom. Tonight we're concluding this series, and really the idea is that Jesus talked about building his kingdom. He talked about the kingdom more than he did any other subject. So this is something we need to be wrestling with and talking about and thinking about. What does it mean to build his kingdom? This is a huge deal, and I don't think that we can build Jesus' kingdom until we truly believe that God loves us. And not just us in here, us everywhere. That God loves sinners. I think the message of that God loves you despite your sin is a lot more inviting to the table than God hates you. God hates your sin. And this is something that we have to wrestle with, because Jesus said that he is leaving us to build his kingdom. In fact, he said that this idea of kingdom is something we should be praying about. We should be saying, God, build your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus' plan, his whole plan to redeem humanity, was for the church to build the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's our calling. So tonight, as we conclude this series, I want to just look at what I think is a foundational understanding of what it means to build Jesus' kingdom. And it's based on this idea that God really does love sinners. I want to show you this in our text, and I just prepare you that throughout this text, I'm going to give us 3 questions that I want us wrestling with. I think there are 3 questions that might make us feel uncomfortable. There are 3 questions that I think are going to help us understand what it means to build Jesus' kingdom. Our scripture for tonight is going to come from Matthew chapter 16. It starts off by saying this: when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, I want to stop there just for a second. and give you guys a little bit of context, because we're jumping in the middle of a story, and here's what's just happened. Jesus has just done an amazing miracle. Now, this is a miracle, it's called the feeding of the 4,000, and it is very similar to another miracle that Jesus did called the feeding of the 5,000, just 1,000 less people. And this is, if you're not familiar with it, this is what happens. For the second time in Jesus' life, he takes the equivalent of a Happy Meal, and he multiplies it to feed thousands of people. And there's leftovers afterwards. And this is the second time that the group of people that have been following Jesus around had seen this miracle. And after he gets done the second time and feeds 4,000 people, a group of religious leaders called Pharisees walk up to him and say, "Give us a sign for who you are." Now, when I read that and figuring out the context, I couldn't help but think of the 1990s. There was a comedian named Bill Engvall. And he had this whole bit. I don't know if you remember it, but the whole bit was, "Here's your sign." And he started it off by saying that he wished that all stupid people had a sign that they could just wear all around so that you could just see them coming and you would know, I can't rely on that person. They're stupid. I don't know if you remember this or not, but one of my favorite parts from his bit is he said, "It's like before my wife and I moved. Our house was full of boxes and there was a U-Haul truck in our driveway. My friend comes over and says, 'Hey, you moving?' I said, 'Nope. We just pack our stuff up once or twice a week to see how many boxes it takes.' 'Here's your sign.'" And he hands them a sign and says they're stupid. That is the feeling that I get that Jesus would have when these Pharisees come up to them and they said, "Okay, you just fed 4,000 people. Can you give us a sign?" And I can just feel Jesus getting frustrated with them saying, "Here's your sign. What are you looking for?" And he's mad at these religious leaders. And he's not mad because they asked for a sign. He's mad because they don't believe that he is who he says he is. So he gets in a boat with his disciples, his 12 closest followers, and he says, "Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like them." And they get in a boat and they go to this area called Caesarea Philippi. Now, why does the author include the name in where Jesus went? Because there's other instances where Jesus just goes somewhere and they don't tell us the exact location. But in this instance, the author is very specific that from this story of feeding the 4,000, getting mad at the Pharisees, he goes to Caesarea Philippi. Now, we don't have a fat clue what Caesarea Philippi is, so like that doesn't do anything for us. But I want to tell you what Caesarea Philippi was. Caesarea Philippi was an area that had two temples in it. The first temple was a temple to Caesar. Caesar was kind of like the president over Rome. And a common phrase for Caesar was, "Caesar is Lord." And the fact that they had a temple in Caesarea Philippi meant that Jews were offended about even visiting this place. This was a highly offensive place for them to go. Most of them would say, "We will not go there. That is sacrilegious. To claim anyone is God except for the one God is unholy. We can't even visit there." There's a second temple, and it was a temple to the god Pan. Now, Pan led his believers to do such disgusting things, I don't even feel comfortable talking about it in church. It is gag nasty, revolting stuff. But I don't even feel comfortable talking about it outside of church. So I know some of you are going to ask me when we get out of here, "Okay, now that we're not in the church grounds, what did these Pan people do?" Don't Google it. Don't ask me. I'm not going to talk about it. It is disgusting stuff. It is pagan, awful stuff that you would never, ever want to lead people to do. Awful stuff. And so these two temples were just screaming to anyone that was of the Jewish religion, which Jesus, that's where he came from. It was just screaming, "Stay away. Do not visit here. You are not welcome. This goes against who you are. There is no reason for you to ever go here. This is unholy ground. This should offend you." And Jesus is about to make a declaration about his kingdom, about who he is, and this is where he goes. Now, you guys aren't shocked. None of you are gasping or really understanding what this means. Maybe it's because we don't get Caesarea Philippi. So let me just kind of flip the script on you and ask you this. Where is a place that if you saw Jesus visit, it would offend you? Now, I want to just make sure you understand what I'm saying. Jesus comes down. We can see him. We know what he looks like. He walks in this room and then he leaves from here and he goes somewhere on the peninsula. Where is the place that if you saw Jesus walk in, you would be highly offended? Just shout out some places. Moe's. Amen. Amen. Just joking. Any Moe's fans? God loves you. What else? Where's a place that you would be offended? if you saw Jesus walk in. Don't be holier than thou. Just throw it out there. A strip club. A strip club, okay? If you saw Jesus walk in a strip club, it would offend you, okay? What else? A Justin Bieber concert. All right, what else? What places, if you left the church and you saw Jesus walk in, it would just say, oh, I don't know if he should go there. ABC store. A mosque.
Westboro Baptist Church.
Okay. All right, so we kind of get the idea, and maybe this stuff is starting to get you to feel a little bit about how offended the Jews would be. I mean, literally, what would you say if you saw Jesus walk into a strip club? You would just think, come on, man, that's forbidden. You're not supposed to go there. And yet the place where Jesus is about to make a declaration about who he really is, the place where he's about to really show what his kingdom is all about, is in a forbidden place. And that leads us to our first question of the night. And the question is, where are you afraid to let Jesus go? Where are you afraid to let Jesus go? If this story tells us anything, it tells us that Jesus is not afraid of dark, sinful places. And Jesus doesn't just visit people at the church. Jesus breaks into the darkness. And you need to understand this if you're going to build God's kingdom, because Jesus isn't satisfied with you because you came to church tonight. Jesus is going to break into the darkest, scariest places of your heart. The places that you think no one goes to, the places you think really offend God, the places that you hide, that you keep to yourself, the places that no one else knows about, that's where Jesus is digging in. That addiction that you have, that pride that you have, that hatred towards another people group that you have, those negative thoughts that go in your mind but never come out of your mouth, Jesus is going there. He is not afraid of your sin. And you got to start wrestling with this and wrapping your mind around it, because we are called to build Jesus' kingdom. And where does Jesus go to build his kingdom? Really dark places, offensive places. And yet for us as a church, we've said, no, 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 clean up your act, come here, and then God will accept you. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus goes, he leaves the safety of the church, and he goes to deep, dark places. And he delivers his message. Where are you afraid to let Jesus go? So from there, Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And I think he asked them this because he's just left a group who has questioned who he is. He just did a miracle, and they said, show us a sign. And they don't believe that Jesus is really the Messiah, that he's really the Son of God. So Jesus then goes to his disciples, and it's just them, his 12 closest followers, who've been following him now for about 3 years. And he says, hey, let me get the download. What are people saying? Who do people say that I am? This is how his disciples replied. It's going to come on the screens for you. It says, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the response is, the vast majority of people say that you're one of the prophets. And then they listed three names. Now, there's some debate between the scholars out there about what they meant by this. Some people think that they meant that Jesus was a reincarnated prophet, that these guys had all gone on before him. John the Baptist was beheaded. Elijah, I think, went straight up to heaven. He didn't die. Jeremiah has been dead for a bunch of years. And that one of these guys has been reincarnated, and his spirit is now in Jesus, and Jesus is coming back. Some people think that's what his disciples were saying that people believed. Other people were saying, no, it's not that you've been reincarnated, that you have their spirit. Other people think that he's just saying, you are on par with these other prophets. And that's a huge honor. That would be like you guys know who Billy Graham is? Anyone, show of hands if you know Billy Graham. Okay, most of us know Billy Graham. He is considered probably the greatest evangelist of our lifetime. And if you were to walk up to a pastor and say, man, you remind me of Billy Graham, they would take that as a huge honor. And some people think that the people were just saying, Jesus, man, you're up there with the prophets. You're up there with Elijah. Isn't that awesome? You're up there with John the Baptist. That's really cool. And that would be a huge honor for anyone else but Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just a prophet. Jesus isn't just a guy that is pointing people to God. That's what prophets did. They heard the voice of God and they pointed people to it. This is the path that you should take. Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is God. And he's telling them this. He's getting them to think about this in an incredibly dark land. And he says, who do people say that I am? And once they tell it, then he says, okay, here's the deal. I want to know who you say I am. Look at it with me. It says, but what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? So Jesus wants to know, who do his disciples say that he is? Who do they think he is? Do they think he's just a prophet? Do they think he's just a good guy? Do they think he's just one sent from God? He wants to know, you've seen me do miracles, but so has the Pharisees, and they don't believe in me. Who do you say I am? And I think that leads us to the second question that we need to be asking ourselves. And the second question is this, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Now, I know right away, probably the vast majority of everyone in this room is going to say, oh, Jesus is God. But I don't want you to think about what would you say. I want you to think about what is the loudest testimony that you have for Jesus, and that is the way that you live your life. Who does your life say that Jesus is? Does your life scream that he is the Son of God, or does your life scream, you know what? He might get mad at me if I'm not a good person, so I go to church. Does it scream at you, man, I really want to just live my life and do whatever I want to do, but I got to get on God's good side. I want to get to heaven, so I'm going to serve God on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday, I'm going to live for myself. When you think about your week this week, did anything point back to building God's kingdom? Was there ever a thought where you said, hey, God, what do you want me to do? Was there ever a thought where you said, you know what, I have 5 minutes of free time. Let me spend it in God's presence and just talk to him. What did you thank God for this week? Were you ever drawn to say, man, I just want to read the Bible. I just want to spend some time with God. Or were all of your thoughts built on building your kingdom, on what you had to do, on your task list, on your stuff that you had to do? Who do you say Jesus is? I know that with your lips you might say that he's God, but who does your life say that he is? When you allow Jesus to go into the darkest places of your life, you will start saying, Jesus is Lord. And how do you know that? Because he has saved you. And this isn't like head knowledge. This isn't something you just thought about. It's something you've experienced. Jesus went to the darkest places of my life, and he saved me. And he wasn't scared of my sin. And he wasn't scared of the ugliness. And he doesn't hate me because I messed up this week. He's just pushing in, and he's saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. And that's what I want my life to say back to him. I love you. I love you. I love you. Who does your life say that Jesus is? So Jesus asked his disciples, and look how one of his disciples, Peter, answers. It says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied to that, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, I want to stop there for a second and just explain some things. Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter speaks up. If you know anything about Simon Peter, he's kind of the loud mouth of the group. He's the one that constantly puts his foot in his mouth. He constantly is saying things, and Jesus is like, psh, 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 no, that's not right. Here's your sign. And this time, though, Peter speaks up above everyone else, and he says, you are the Messiah. You're not just a prophet. You are God in flesh. And he makes this declaration in an incredibly sinful place. And he's not thrown off by the fact that they're in Caesarea Philippi. He says, you are the Son of God, and you are here in Caesarea Philippi talking to us. You are God. And Jesus says, ding, 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 ding. Survey says, that's the number one answer. You nailed it. Good job, Peter. But Jesus isn't done. He doesn't just say, good job. He says, Peter, that is the right answer. And on this rock, now, there's something lost in our English translations because we translate it Peter and rock, but in the original language that Jesus would have spoken this in the original language that the Bible was written in, at least the New Testament, Jesus is actually having a play on words here. He is saying Peter, which Peter's name sounds like the word rock, Petros, Peter on this rock. It's a play off of names. I don't know if Jesus was trying to be funny or if he was just trying to make a point. And it's kind of like this. If you've ever watched a sporting event and you've seen a referee make a bad call, you or someone with you probably has said the phrase, he was robbed. Or if you've been to church, they like to use Rob in a negative tone all the time. They say things like, if you worry, it will rob you of joy. And when I hear people saying Rob in a negative light like that, I like to throw back to them, would you please not use my name in vain? Because, get it? Rob, it's a play off words. Rob, I don't want to rob people. I don't want people to think that I'm killing their joy. Rob, get it? It's a play off of words. That's what Jesus was doing. He was saying, Peter, your name means rock. I've given you this name. Your parents gave you the name Simon, but I changed your name to Peter. On this rock, on this statement, I'm going to build my church. Now, the Catholic Church traditionally has taught that what Jesus was saying was that on Peter, he was going to build something. And so they have traced back the Pope all the way back to Peter. And one of the credentials for being the Pope is you have to like follow the lineage of Peter and somehow be related to them. They are taking it as the position that Jesus was elevating Peter. But I don't think Jesus was elevating Peter. He wasn't saying, Peter, I'm building anything on you. He's saying on this statement, Peter, your name means rock. I'm going to build something on a rock, on a concrete foundation. I'm going to build something. And what am I going to build? The church. Now, again, this word church is completely lost on us. Because we hear church and we don't think anything of it. But did you know that this is the first time in the entire Bible that Jesus says the word church? The first time. And he only says the word twice. But when he was saying the word church, he wasn't saying what we think about when we think about church. What we think about when we think about church is we think about this building. So if we heard this, we would say, okay, on Peter, which name means rock, he's going to build this kingdom idea on the church building. Now, why do we think that? Well, if you're new to church, you might not think that church is a building. But if you grew up in church, then you think that it is just a building. And this is why you do it, because at some point, growing up in church, they taught us this. It was like doctrine. It went like this. It had motions. It said, this is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors and hear all the people. Now, this church is not a Baptist church because these people are actually moving. So, when I hear that Jesus is going to build his church on this statement, on this declaration, I think of building. But that's wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus uses the word ecclesia. And ecclesia was a common idea in Jesus' day. I want to show you what ecclesia means. It was a gathering of people for a specific purpose. It was just a gathering of people. It was not a building. It was a people for a specific purpose. And every one of Jesus' disciples would have known when he said he's going to build his church, he's saying, I'm building this movement on you, people, not a building. Wherever you gather together, that is my church, and you're gathered around a specific purpose. And what is the specific purpose? It is to build Jesus' kingdom. So the saying that we should have is, this is a building. There is no steeple because it's 2014 and we're anti-steeples. Open the door and here's the church. It doesn't rhyme. It's not catchy, but that's what we should be saying. Because you are the church. People are the church. Now, you need to understand this. This is incredibly important because Jesus is saying, I'm building this movement on you. A gathering of people collected together around the same idea. And what is that idea? That Jesus is the Messiah. But he's not just a God that has come to earth. He's a God that comes to earth and visits Caesarea Philippi. You've got to wrap your minds around that. Because who do you say Jesus is? Is Jesus just a safe, nice guy that likes you when you're good and likes other people when they're good? Or is Jesus going to the darkest places of your heart? Jesus then says, and we read it, but I want to read it again. He says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, I think that this statement, the gates of Hades, is the reason why Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi. And the reason is because between these two temples that were in Caesarea Philippi that were incredibly offensive to Jewish people, there was a crack in a rock, a decent crack foundation. And the legend was that in this crack, it is where spirits went to die, that this was a gateway to hell. And they thought that spirits were going up and down into the gates of Hades. Some Bibles translate it into hell, but a better translation is literally the gates of Hades. And so when Jesus says, hey, Peter, your name means rock. And on this rock, what is the rock? It's that foundation that I am the Messiah. I'm going to build a gathering of people who are gathered around this idea that are on mission to build my kingdom and not their own. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, and I think he pointed to it, the gates of Hades are not going to overcome it. But what did Jesus mean by that? I love what one commentator says. It says, in proclaiming that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, Jesus was saying his victory would not only encompass the afterlife, but this life as well. What does that mean? Translation, it means that Jesus was looking out at his disciples and saying, I'm going to build a movement, and this movement is going to be so radical that even death can't stop it. Even death. You want to know how to make sure people are going to forget about you? Just spend your entire life building your kingdom. Spend your entire life building your fortune, trying to build your fame, trying to collect Facebook followers and build some money and get a nice house and build a retirement. Build all that stuff. Anything wrong with that? No, but people will forget about you. How do I know? Because I'm guessing the vast majority of us in here don't know the name of our great-great-grandparents. Our own flesh and blood, we don't even know their names. Why? No one's talking about them. Death has stopped their legacy for most of us. But the message of Jesus is so radical, it goes even way past the grave. It goes way past us when we die. It breaks through and it starts to transform lives. And all of a sudden, when you start going to the Caesarea Philippi and you start living out this radical kingdom movement of Jesus and you start telling people that do not belong in the church about Jesus, you see something happens. They start saying, even after you're dead, that person changed my life. And you might not even know what you've done when you live radically for Jesus. It might not be until you get to heaven and thousands of years later someone pops up and they're like, dude, my great-great-grandfather was saved because they watched your life, they watched how you live, and he taught our family what it means to walk with Jesus, and now I'm here, thank you. And you're going to be like, do what? The power of God, when you live for God's kingdom, it goes way past. The grave cannot stop what Jesus is trying to do. So Jesus gives this message in Caesarea Philippi. And he says, the fact that he is the Messiah, he's going to build his church. His church is an ecclesia of movement gathered around that understanding that Jesus is Lord. He's going to build his church. And I think this idea leads us to the third question that we need to ask. And the third question is, who do you love that makes you uncomfortable? Who do you love that makes you uncomfortable? Because let's follow the progression here. If Jesus is going to go to an uncomfortable place, a place that people would say he's not supposed to go, and if he's going to go to uncomfortable places in your life, and he's going to dig around in the things that you think you can hide from him, if he's going to go there, then he's going to reveal to you who he really is, that he's not a God that is scared of sin. He's not a God that hates you when you mess up. He doesn't like you better when you come to church and less when you don't. He doesn't like you better when you perform right. He doesn't like you based on your performance at all. He likes you because he loves you. You're his kid. There's nothing you can do to scare away the love of God. And when you grasp that, then Jesus isn't content with you building his ecclesia, his movement, with other people that agree with you. He wants you to do the same thing that he did for you and to reach out to people that make you feel uncomfortable. So who do you love that makes you uncomfortable? I'll tell you who... I'll tell you who it is for me that makes me uncomfortable. I discovered this in 2001. I went on a mission trip to São Paulo, Brazil, and it took a group of about 50 students. And one night while we were there, the pastor of the church that was hosting us was really excited and wanted to take some of us out to do some street witnessing and tell people about Jesus, tell the homeless to reach out to them. And he specifically sought me out. I don't know why. He never told me why, but he really wanted me to come out, made me skip dinner. He was so excited. I wasn't real happy about skipping dinner, but he was passionate that I had to go right then. So I hopped on a bus with him, and we went to downtown São Paulo. And when we get off, we see a few homeless people, and we kind of talk to them, and I totally felt comfortable around the homeless. I wasn't scared. I wasn't afraid. But then he, in his excitement, said, I need to pull you away, and this is a situation that we can't bring any students. I just want you to come. And so it was me and a translator and the pastor, and we go and we meet a guy that they knew really, really well. They knew his name. They knew his story. In fact, seconds before I met him, they tell me that this is a guy that is not wearing shoes, and he's not wearing shoes because he's demon-possessed, and the demon will not allow him to wear shoes. And I thought, that's not something I'm really familiar with. They didn't teach me about that in Bible college. I don't really, that kind of makes me feel uncomfortable. But I really believe that greater is he that is in me than he is in the world, so I wasn't scared that he was demon-possessed. What scared me was the fact that they said that he has AIDS. When we walked up to him and I saw him without shoes and I saw his kind of twitching and his weird behavior, he reached out to shake my hand to meet me, and my thought was, I don't want to touch this guy. And it's not just I didn't want to touch him because he was homeless and dirty and I'm a germaphobe. It was I was scared of the AIDS virus. I didn't know what I know now. It scared me. And so I kind of did a little quick handshake, and then I did a prayer over him. It was pretty generic and simple, and I was ready to get out of there. But before I could stand up, the pastor of the church embraces this guy in a full frontal hug. And he wasn't scared of him. I got back on the bus that night, and I thought, man, why do I only love people that are like me? What would I have done if Jesus treated me like that and said, you know what, Rob, man, your sin, your addiction, your pride, man, that scares me off. I'm just going to give you a little handshake, a little blessing prayer, and then let you on your way. What would I have done if Jesus did that to me? That's not what Jesus did. So why would I do that to someone else? And maybe for you tonight, it's not a homeless person in Brazil that has AIDS and is demon-possessed. Maybe for you, it's just a homosexual. Or maybe for you, it's someone with a different skin color. Or maybe for you, it's an atheist or someone that doesn't vote like you. But who is it that makes you feel uncomfortable? Should we just accept what everyone believes and accept what everyone does? No, God does hate sin. But our ultimate message that we should be conveying is that God loves you. And until we really do what Jesus does and cross over some lines and actually embrace some people that make us feel uncomfortable, it is a sign that we are way too comfortable building our kingdom and not Jesus's. Because Jesus didn't just come to earth. He came to earth and then he went and he hung out with the prostitutes and the lepers and the sinful, the tax collectors, and he went to Caesarea Philippi. And he's not scared of our sin, and he doesn't hate us, and he's not waiting to strike us down with lightning bolts. He is trying to get into our hearts to change us so then we can go and do what he's done for us to other people. We are the church. And we are called to build his kingdom. And that means that we've got to stop just hanging out with people that look just like us and vote just like us and have the same convictions as us. It means we have to have some hard conversations with people at work. And it means when they say things that are really offensive, we have to say, Caesarea Philippi, I'm not offended by that. It means that we've got to do what Jesus did for us. And until you allow Jesus to love the darkest places of your heart, you will never build his kingdom in the darkest places of this world. So I want to leave you with one last question that is just hopefully going to get into your head and get you thinking about it this week. And the question is, will you let Jesus into the darkest places of your life? Will you let him? I don't believe that we can truly build Jesus' kingdom until we let him into those dark places of our life. Because I just want to tell you, when he gets into the dark places of your life, you can't help but go into the dark places of other people's life and just love them. Because that's what Jesus did for you. Let's pray. God, thanks for this day. And God, you've given us a huge responsibility to build your kingdom here. And you've called us to be the church, the ecclesia, that is a group of people that is committed to building your message. And God, I just ask that you would do great things through us, that we would be serious about loving people, That, God, we wouldn't be thrown off by people that don't look like us or act like us, but that, God, we would see that it's just Caesarea Philippi and it's just people that don't know you. And God, I ask that you'd help us to take serious your calling to love the lost. I ask that Next Level Church would resemble more of a hospital than a hotel. And that, God, we would see people that don't look like us or vote like us or dress like us. God, we would see them come and we would welcome with open arms and that we would hug them even when we feel uncomfortable. And God, we just ask that we would build your kingdom like you asked us to do. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you and just ask that great things would come for your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.